Good morning. It's good to see everybody out this morning. If you could just turn to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. This morning and this evening, we'll be looking at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now, I know what you're thinking, and I actually did the math. Okay, that's not entirely true. I let Google do the math and realized that technically the day of Pentecost was on the 8th of June, I believe. And I realized that it's a little bit later, but, you know, it's still, I think, a timely message and a wonderful chapter, and it gives us so much amazing truth for us to look at. So please, we're going to read in at Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They're full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's just pray that the Lord will bless our time together in His Word this morning. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that in it You have given us the truth of who You are, of who we are, and what You have done for us. And so we pray this morning that we would understand Your Word, that Your Spirit would speak to us through it, that we would understand, and that if there are any there or any here this morning who have not put their faith in Your Son, that they would do so. And for those of us who have, that we would be drawn nearer to You, that we may be more like You in this world. And so we pray this in the name of the one we love, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So what we are reading about here in Acts 2 is the birth of the church. When we look at this moment in Acts 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit, what we find is this is the moment where the church began. That which our Lord had spoken about, that He'd promised, came to pass at that moment. And so we find in the beginning, right, the context of all of this, first of all, is the Feast of Pentecost. This is where this moment gets its name. It was 50 days after Passover. And so, coming as it did at that time, the timing, of course, ties it to Passover, which was the celebration of the deliverance of Israel from the bondage to Egypt. And In the same way, the crucifixion of Christ was a celebration now for us, something that we remember as our deliverance from the bondage of sin. And so Pentecost, as it came a little bit later, called the Feast of Weeks in Leviticus 23, is tied to that in the same way that the coming of the Holy Spirit that we see here is tied to the work done by Christ at Calvary on the cross. And so we find that they've all gathered together in one place. And so all of those who are followers of Christ have gathered together in one place, doing exactly as the Lord had commanded. If we were to jump back a page or two in Acts 1, this is what Jesus says to them. He says, in being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, he himself was the one who did speak of this, and he did it in John 14 and 15 and 16. But he says in John 14 in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You see, this is the remarkable thing that is different about the church, isn't it? The Bible tells us that God can be with us. But when it comes to being a Christian, the simple truth of it is that God, in the form of His Holy Spirit, dwells in us. And this is the moment where it began. At this moment, the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven to indwell believers and to work through believers, and from this point on, at the moment of salvation, every believer is instantly indwelled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, to take all the theological language out of it, quite simply put, God comes to live in us. It's as simple as that. And that's the wonderful truth. I mean, we try to understand sometimes, or people will say, well, how is it that you can be so different as a Christian? The simple fact is that God lives in us as Christians. God dwelling in us, living in us as the Holy Spirit can guide us and work through us and gives us the strength to do what's right. And that's the wonderful thing about this. And this is the moment where it happens. So it's a moment of great celebration, of course. We get the sound and the visual. So we hear a sound, the sound of great wind, and the visual of tongues of fire that have been that are representative of the presence of God. If you remember all the way back in the Old Testament, when God led his people, during the day it was a pillar of cloud, and by night a pillar of fire. And so that pillar of fire, the fire represented the presence of God, and it came down and rested on top of each individual. Each individual. Imagine what that would have been like. You're sitting quietly, right, in a room with a bunch of people, and all of a sudden there's a rushing wind, and you see people with little tongues of flame above their heads, and suddenly they all start speaking in different languages. All kinds of different languages. And this is a miraculous thing, isn't it? It's a supernatural outpouring of God's power through His people. It's a sign that marks the truth of what has just happened. Throughout Scripture, a sign is there very often to confirm the truth of something. And to confirm the truth of the indwelling of the Spirit, we see the outpouring of the Spirit in speaking in different languages. The amazing thing is, though, that it wasn't just all confusion and gibberish, was it? Because we have the response of the people. And this is really the amazing part, what we see in so much of this response. It says that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, Okay? These are men who are followers of Judaism, those who are devout, right? Serious. That's what they are. They follow Judaism. And they are serious about it. They take it seriously. In other words, they should probably know what they're talking about. See, this thing, this little detail is kind of important for the part we're going to look at tonight. Okay, tonight, Lord willing, we're going to go all the way up, I think, to about verse 41. Okay, and so if you want to read ahead this afternoon, feel free, it's okay. There's no penalty for reading ahead. Okay, go ahead and spoil it for other people if you feel like it. You know, because spoilers, whatever, Bible's been around for a long, long time. If you don't know what's in it already, then it's like I tell my students too, right? You know, I tell them that, I don't know, Macbeth dies at the end, and they're all immediately I get the looks like, yeah, okay, first of all, it's a tragedy, you should have known. Second of all, thanks for telling me you didn't read the book. I just finished report cards this week, and I'm sorry if you get education, little education anecdotes for the whole time. Just one of those things, I promise I won't grade you. I promise I will try not to grade you. Just saying. And so what they hear though, so imagine this now, imagine you are now gathered somewhere and suddenly you hear someone speaking in your own language. Okay? Now I am proficient in a sum total of one language. You're hearing it. And the proficiency is up to you. One language. So if I'm in a place that doesn't speak English primarily, if I hear somebody else speaking English, I think to myself, hey, that's awesome. And what the Bible tells us is that these men, these devout men, they all came together to figure out what was going on because each of them heard these men speaking in their own languages. Now, there are some ways that people might try to sort of debunk this or say, oh, it's not all that miraculous, right? I mean, if you think about it, all of these men were devout Jews, so probably they were just, you know, all speaking in Hebrew, right? Or, you know, it's the Roman Empire, right? So Latin is the, believe it or not, Latin was actually a language people used at one point and didn't just use it to write prescriptions. But Latin, right? The language of the Roman Empire. So, of course, you know, they probably spoke in Latin and everybody knew that. Or, oh, Greek, right? Because Greek was the scholarly language. So they're probably speaking in Greek. Everybody knows that. But, you know, the Holy Spirit is really, really good at giving us important details. This is what he says. They came together, they marveled. Look, are not all these who speak Galileans, we'll get to that in a moment, and how is that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Okay? That's basically, you know, what we like to call our native language. So whatever language was your first language. Because I realize that unlike me, probably many of you here are able to speak multiple languages. I can butcher multiple languages, I can't speak them, but you probably speak multiple languages. Whatever your first language is, it's that. Now remember that the Bible tells us these people were gathered from all over the world. Remember, Passover was one of those important feasts of the year where Jews were supposed to gather in Jerusalem. And so they would come from all over, from where they were, people who were Jewish, who had converted to Judaism, who had been born in other lands. All right? They all come together and they hear in the language of their birth. Okay? So now we're getting a detail. Okay? It's not just, oh yes, a language that was common to everyone. Indeed, it's very specific. So specific, I love the way that it's described here. Luke, who is all about the details, right? Luke, this is what he writes. Listen. So he says, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, and so on. But I like this one. The parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene. Okay? First of all, Middle East, not a huge place. Okay? And he's saying, if you come, you know, there's somebody there from this little tiny section of Libya that's, you know, not all of Libya, but that little tiny section of Libya adjoining Cyrene. I'm not even going to pretend that I know the geography to tell you where that is, okay? But essentially, it's pretty much like saying, you know the people from that little section of Labrador up north, right? It's a slightly more isolated area, so the accent's a little bit different, some of the words are different, you know, or for some of us, if you heard someone who's speaking like this, maybe you'd say to yourself, ah, that's the language of heaven. It is. Technically, it might very well be the language of Shakespeare. Apparently, when Shakespeare was writing, English would have sounded much more like a good Scottish brogue, which only goes to show whatever conclusion you want to draw from that. And I realized they didn't even qualify for the World Cup. But what we get here is this. It didn't matter where you were from. It didn't matter if you spoke an obscure little dialect of a language in a tiny little region, okay? All of the people heard in their own specific native language, okay? You want to get the power of God, that's this. This is the specificity. This is the detail. This tells us that it must have been God working. Now remember, these are devout Jews. To a devout Jew, the followers of Christ were the followers of a blasphemer. So it's not like these devout Jews are going to be quick to want to endorse a sign that could confirm the truth of who Christ said he was. One, because of what they believed. Two, if you think about the timing, many of these men, many of these devout Jews would have been here at Passover. Many of these devout Jews would have at least witnessed what happened in the crucifixion of Christ. Many of them would likely have been in the crowd screaming along with the rest, "Crucify him, crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us." And so, the person of Christ Jesus, the person of Jesus, would be someone that they knew. The message of Jesus would have been something that they were aware of, and the death of Christ was likely something they were complicit in. Needless to say, it might have been a bit of a raw nerve. And yet, what they are saying before they hear the explanation is this. They're saying that we're hearing in our native tongues the wonderful works of God. So what we have here is that the language is specific and the content of what's being spoken is praising God for the greatness of who he is and what he has done. Once again, this cannot be something that is apart from God's own work. The very content of what they're saying points to it being God. Were this demonic, it would not be extolling the greatness of God. And so the very nature of the sign itself is something that confirms that it's true, that it was real, that the very people who would have been against the group of people doing this talking in their own languages, though that the devout Jews who would have been against those who follow Christ are actually themselves confirming it. Except, of course, that last little group, right? Verse 13 says, others mocking said, ah, they're full of wine, right? Ah, they're just drunk. I don't know about you, but I'm unaware of any confirmed report that somebody who was drunk spontaneously spoke perfectly in a new and utterly foreign language. The argument of drunk is a dismissal that doesn't even make sense. Truth is, though, of course, when we begin to talk about the things of Christ, it's not all that different now, is it? Except the usual term is stupid. Unthinking. Oh, it's just faith. Right? Isn't that what we hear? There are those who very famously and very popularly talk about how stupid Christians are. And yet, I would say to you that our faith is reasonable. I mean, this is not a moment to get into apologetics, but trust me. The truth stands up to scrutiny. It really does. That's why it's true. If you look at it, the truth is there, and we can confirm it. And that's something that's important to understand. Especially because a lot of our young people struggle with that, right? In school and so on, they get attacked continuously. Oh, well, science has proved that God doesn't exist, laying aside that science can't even address the question of whether or not God exists. Because science deals only with that which exists physically in our universe. God exists outside of our universe. So science can't even answer that question. Let alone the holes in the theory of evolution you can drive several large trucks through. And philosophically and everything else, okay, it's a false attack to just say, oh, they're stupid. Or, as Peter's going to point out, oh, they're drunk. Which, of course, brings us to Peter's response, doesn't it? This is the first sermon of the church. Okay? So, at the birth of the church, we now have the very first sermon in the church. And it goes to Peter. I love Peter. Really, I do. I think Peter has to be one of my favorite Bible characters. Okay? And you know, you might be thinking, ah, yes, Peter, powerful speaker, tremendous servant of God. I love Peter because the guy messed up worse than just about anybody else. Continuously, enthusiastically, and at the same time, God continuously restored him and used him. Because if this is within about, you know, 50 or 60 days of the crucifixion and so on, it's also therefore within that same amount of time where three times in one night, Peter would have said, yeah, I don't know the guy. I don't know the guy. And, of course, the last one, the Bible tells us that in slightly more modern words, he cussed a blue streak, right, with curses and with oaths. Okay, so he swore and he swore. That's what happened. Okay, that he didn't know him. And you have that powerful moment, I think it's in the Gospel of Mark, where all it says is that at that moment, the cock crew, and Jesus turned and looked at him. And then one of the most amazing understatements of all time, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. I don't even know if we can imagine what was in that look, but that would have been raw for Peter. A short time later, sitting on the sea, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Peter has just thrown himself into the sea and swum to shore when he realizes that it is the Lord, the risen Lord, okay? And he sits with him, and after eating, Jesus looks at him and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. Or he says, Lord, I'm fond of you. If you look at the Greek, Jesus says agape. Right? We know that word for love. Peter responds with phileo. That means I'm fond of you, or I love you like a brother, right? That's a phileo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And Jesus says to him again, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, I'm fond of you. We're kind of tough on Peter at this point, aren't we? And sometimes we say, well, Peter should have said that he loved him. I mean, after all, he denied him and blah, blah, blah. But at the same time, remember the last time Peter decided to go all gung-ho and say, yeah, Lord, I love you so much, I'm willing to die for you. And the Lord turns on him and says, okay, by morning you'll have denied me three times. It's possible that for once, Peter's legendary enthusiasm has been curbed a little bit. What happens if he says, I love you, and he says something horrible like, you're going to deny me again, or something like that, and Jesus turns to him, and in a statement that I think is pure grace, and yet must have just wrung Peter's heart, he says, Peter, are you fond of me? And Peter's response says it all. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I'm fond of you. And each time he says, feed my sheep, or feed my lambs, or feed my sheep. And of course, what he's saying to Peter is this. He says, Peter, I have the most important role for you. You will be a shepherd to my sheep. You will lead, guard, and feed my people. There's the encouragement, isn't there? And then what happens? The moment comes, first sermon of the church. Peter gets up, and let's be kind of blunt here. Peter isn't exactly pulling his punches. I mean, Peter isn't being kind of careful. Dare I say it, he's not being very Canadian about the whole thing. I'm sorry. But he just gets up. He says, men of Judea and Jerusalem, heed my voice. These men aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What are you thinking? And then he goes on, and this is what he says. He says, this is prophecy. He says, and remember, these are devout men, men who are supposed to know what they're talking about. And he says to them, you should know what this is. Because Joel prophesied it all the way back. He said, all the way back, Joel prophesied this. You should know it. And he goes on and he quotes in length Joel. Joel 2, 28 to 32. Which sounds exactly like Acts 2, 17 to 21. And so he's saying this is what Joel was speaking about. Now, it's not the fulfillment of this specific prophecy. We have to be clear about that because, for one thing, there was no blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun wasn't turned into darkness, the moon not into blood. And it's not the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That is prophecy that will ultimately be fulfilled. But what we get here is that he says that his spirit will come upon all flesh. He says, this is the kind of sign you should have been noticing. You should recognize the characteristics of the filling of the Holy Spirit, right? Prophesying, seeing visions, dreams. And again, it says the prophesying and so on. It's the idea that people are able to do that which should not be possible. It must be supernatural. And in the way that it glorifies God, he's saying, this is a sign from God. And they should be reasonably expected to know this. As well, miraculous signs were used in the Old Testament as a confirmation of a message. After all, Moses came to Pharaoh. He said, let my people go. And we see that he was able to match the magic of Pharaoh's magicians, but even more importantly, we see the signs in the plagues. And each time, Moses comes and he says, God says, let my people go. Let my people go. And ultimately, even Pharaoh gives in. And those were great signs. Elijah and Elisha, at a time when the people had turned their backs on God, and Elijah and Elisha come to draw them back. They're accompanied by miraculous signs. We have the drought and the famine. We have the miracles. But of course, we also have the fire that rains down from heaven on the sacrifice of Elijah. Signs, miracles, were used to confirm the truth of the messenger, which of course, some of them are already starting to put two and two together, one assumes, and realizing that the very last time they saw a lot of miraculous signs would have just been a few weeks back, or within the last few years, as a man named Jesus caused the blind to see, and the lame to walk, and the dead to rise. Signs prove the truth of the messenger. And he says, this is what we are seeing. It speaks of the pouring out of the Spirit. But the key verse is the last one. And it leads us to where all of the rest of the message is going. These men, have heard the works of God praised in their own native languages. They've wondered what on earth is going on. They have no idea. Some have tried to say, they're just drunk. Now, Peter has stood up and he has said, you know, men of Judea and so on, he says, listen to what I'm saying. Here's this prophecy. One little detail I said I would get back to and I didn't. I'm going to jump back for a second. One of the reasons this, it sounds as insulting as it actually is, one of the reasons this would seem so miraculous is that the people look at them and say, aren't these guys Galileans? Okay, that's not exactly a term that is meant to be used as a term of endearment at the time. Galileans were not considered highly as a group of people. And so the idea that this was a bunch of Galileans who were somehow able to speak in all kinds of foreign languages would really be something that would seem strange to people. It was a stereotype of the time that all Galileans were kind of stupid. If you recall, someone even said of Christ, can a prophet come out of Galilee? Because that was the idea, right? So this was a little bit of a stereotype and saying, okay, what's going on here? It's so amazing. Galileans are speaking all these languages, right? And that's the kind of thing. And so they've seen all this and he's gone through all this. And as he gets closer, notice he talks about the awesome day of the Lord. And the signs that he talks about that will accompany it are signs that are terrifying. Signs that speak of judgment, a day of reckoning. But then he finishes with these words. He says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's remarkable, really, when you think about it. Joel, in his prophecy, is speaking of grace. I suppose it's only remarkable if we forget that God is a God of grace, be it God in the Old Testament or God in the New Testament. But there we have it. We have grace. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now I go to a little summer camp down in Bemis Point, New York, called the Boys Gym Club of America. That's J-I-M. Stands for Jesus is mine. And it's a Christian leadership training camp for boys, and we teach them various ways of outreach. They preach sermons, they learn ventriloquism, and they do little gospel allusions. And one of the most popular ones is something called ABC Blocks. Honestly, if I was good at it, I would have brought it with me, and it would have been a great moment. Because I don't care how young you are or how experienced you are, stuff like that is just really cool to watch. But each block is part of the gospel, right? A stands for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. B, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. C, call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you see, this is the key here. Because the message is not a message of judgment. It's not a message of damnation or condemnation. It's a message of salvation. That's really what it comes down to. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save those that are lost. That's the point. That's what it all comes down to. He came so that people can be saved. The outpouring of this Spirit here is proof that He has done what He came to do, that those who are saved are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. It's the proof that by calling on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. It's the invitation to salvation. Peter's going to go on and he's going to clearly show who Christ is. But at this very moment, these devout men are hearing the words of God from their own scriptures that first speak in condemnation of their lack of understanding of what was happening. Speak in condemnation in the coming of the judgment of God, but then speak in invitation for salvation. See, really, when we think about it, it is being right with God that is the most important thing, isn't it? We look at the world around us, and it's not a great place. And we look at ourselves, and we're not particularly great people. And the beauty of this is that even in this moment, in this prophecy of Joel, all it says is whoever will call on the name of the Lord. It doesn't say whoever fixes his life up. It doesn't say whoever is able to best give things up that are, you know, that are hindrances, or who is even best to sacrifice parts of himself and his life for the sake of God. It doesn't say anybody who can do this or anybody who can achieve this standard. All it says is whoever calls. Whoever calls. It's as simple as that. It tells us that the gospel of grace is the gospel of grace, that there is no works involved. There can be none. We can't do it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 16:31 puts it this way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Sometimes the simplicity of the gospel can be a hindrance, isn't it? But when we think about it, it's the only way that it can work. Not one of us is good enough. Not one of us is able to save ourselves. It is only the gospel, the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that can get us right with God. Rabbi Zacharias says this. He says, for the Christian, joy is central and sorrow is peripheral. So what he means is that for us as Christians, joy is the central thing. It's the characteristic that should best define us. Why? Because we are right with God. Our future is assured based on the person and work of Christ and the character of God himself. And so therefore for us, no matter what life throws at us, we should be characterized by joy. Now, not saying that life is not difficult and that we don't face real sorrow. We do. We face loss and we face suffering and we face all of these things. And sorrow is peripheral, but it's not that which defines us, because we are defined by our joy in Christ. But he goes on and he says that for the lost, sorrow is central. Joy is peripheral. It means that the joys of this world are fleeting. They're not going to last. There's some people who say that, who criticize the notion that, you know, all people who don't believe in Jesus must be lying awake at night upset. I know a lot of people who don't lie awake at night and are not upset, because they just don't realize the truth. Right? People think that they can be happy without Christ, but the simple truth of the matter is the basic, most important issue that all human beings face is that we need to be right with the God who made us. And if we're not right with the God who made us, then that whole central purpose of life, we want to know what life means. That's what it is. The purpose of our lives is to be right with God. He created us for that very reason. Sin destroyed that. And so he gave us the way to restore that. And so the key here is that all that matters here is the simple gospel, isn't it? That whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All the hard stuff's done. You know, we're not good enough. We never will be good enough. And there's no hope that we can be. And Peter's going to go on as he finishes off this sermon, and he's going to make it abundantly clear exactly how this all rests in Jesus Christ. And he's going to show these devout Jews that the very one that they rejected is the very one that they've been waiting for, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. The core of this, the most important part of this, is the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's as simple as that. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world and he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the wonder, the joy, the astounding nature of the gospel, that God has done everything, and we simply rest in him. And so that's what this means as he gets here, even before he mentions that name. That name that's going to have people upset. He makes it abundantly clear that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so tonight we're going to finish this little section and move our way forward to verse 41. So again, please read ahead. It's an amazing sermon. It's an astounding sermon. Technically, Peter does everything that, you know, supposedly preachers shouldn't do, because he says all the things that are going to make people angry. He says all the things that are make people unhappy. And he actually makes them understand the truth by doing so, because that's the simple truth. And we need to know it more than we need to have, you know, our ego stroked and made to feel good about ourselves. We feel good about ourselves when we know Christ. It's as simple as that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son. Father, we thank you he is the fulfillment of prophecy. We thank you that your word spoke of him before he was born. We thought of him this morning when we read that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So, our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for that one who came and gave his life for us. We thank you that he made it possible for us to call on the name of the Lord and to be saved. And so now, as we part, we pray for your blessing. And we pray in the name of that one we love, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.